Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Joshua 5:2. Joshua 5:2. I think I need volume, Raj. That sounds weird. Sorry. Test one a little higher, a little higher. About right there. Does that sound good? You're like, what? Just a little bit more, a little bit more. Yeah, just a little. There you go. That's just about right. Excuse me, so everybody can hear my throat clearing more clearly. Joshua 5:2. Let's begin with prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God, if it's necessary, and put over in God's hands any problems or difficulties, if we have them, that would cause us to be distracted. If we do recognize any current sin in our heart, now is the time to acknowledge that before the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the honor and privilege of being able to gather together and to hear your word. And we thank you that you have provided us by means of God, the Holy Spirit, the ability to do so with clarity and understanding. We thank you that you have done so much to make this possible for us so that we can walk in your plan and glorify you. And we do ask, Father, that tonight again, through your Spirit, you would open up our hearts and the eyes of our heart to turn to you even more, to learn more of you and your plan. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we have in Joshua 5, after the crossing of the Jordan River, have already Joshua has set up the 12 stones to make a monument to the crossing of all 12 tribes would cross without injury or without any real problems because of the omnipotence of God being able to halt the Jordan River. And now that they are in the place that God has asked them to camp, which is just about 3.5 to 4 miles away from Jericho, God commands Joshua to perform the rite of circumcision upon those who were born in the wilderness who did not receive it. So at verse 2, it says, "At that time the Lord said to Joshua, make for yourself flint knives and circumcise again the sons of Israel for the second time." It just means second time means as it was done before in Egypt. And those who were born in the wilderness did not get circumcised, and so now they are going to be. And again, that's so they can enter into the covenant of Abraham. And so Joshua made himself flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gilbeath Haraloth. So circumcision, as we had studied, is a token of the unconditional Abrahamic covenant and the marriage contract. That was the conditional. This circumcision has a part in that as well. And that is, as we said last night, and we'll continue to explore this, that when God reveals himself to you as the one that you should follow, you are obligated to follow him because there is no one else to follow. There's no person, there's no angel, there's no great, even great angel who has the ability to lead you. Only God has the ability to lead you. And Christ is the fullness of God. Now, if it weren't for Christ, we have no hope of following God. I mean, he couldn't communicate to us. There's no way we could come to him. But Christ broke down the barrier between us. That's called reconciliation. And he came to earth in the form of a man, as a man, as truly as humanity, taking on the form of a bondservant so that we could see and turn our heart to the very fullness of God. And so he's our mediator by which we do that. So without him, it's absolutely hopeless for us to turn to God. And yet with him, we absolutely can. So when Moses brings out, as he will here in Deuteronomy, that the meaning of circumcision to you personally, and again, to the Jews, not to us, because physical circumcision means nothing to us, to you, the meaning of that circumcision is a circumcision of the heart, in which you now, because of your entering into the covenant of a gracious, faithful, loving God who calls you his own, who calls you his elect, that now you can follow him. And that's the circumcision of the heart. And you're obligated to follow him because there's no one else to follow. And you can't lead yourself. No one can. There's no creature on this earth. There's no man, woman, and the smartest of us cannot lead themselves. We don't have that ability. And so God is the only one to follow. God's grace and mercy is shown in the unconditional Abrahamic covenant as it is shown, and it places an obligation on the heart of the Old Testament Jew to follow the conditional Mosaic covenant. And in that way, they are linked. Hence, there is a circumcision of the heart, as Moses will bring out. So go to Deuteronomy chapter 10, please. I'm going to start in verse 12. God's grace and mercy is shown in the unconditional covenant, and that places an obligation on the heart of the Old Testament Jew to follow him. So what do? And he accused them of adultery, which they did. They turned their eyes to false gods and followed them. And as God had brought out so many times, they don't talk, they can't do anything, they can't do anything for you. They don't exist. And so they have turned to that, which is really turning to the flesh and the world system, because that's what the false religions promote, is the creature, not the creator, the true creator. And so they turned and then stiffened their necks to not turn back. So they fixed their eyes on the falsehood. And that is a replacement of all things for Christ. I mean, for God. Whatever it is that your heart sets its desire on, you are taking Christ or God out and you're placing that desire as your focus and your goal. And then you stiffen your neck so that you keep your eyes fixed on that falsehood. And that's what Moses is going to bring out here. In Romans 3, Paul writes about them in Romans 3, which he does in the beginning of the book of Romans, uses the example of the Jew a lot in the Old Testament. He says in Romans 3, 3 through 4, he says, "What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it?" See, they rejected the Mosaic law. They rejected the Mosaic covenant. But does that nullify the promise of the Abrahamic covenant? The answer is no. So he says, may it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. And again, it's even the best of us. We don't have omniscience. We can't read minds. I can't lead you. I can't. I mean, the job of a pastor teacher is to lead you by means of the Word of God, but not by him personally. You can't do that. No one can lead you other than him. And that's what God has been trying to get through the thick skulls of every member of the human race since the beginning, is that I'm the only one who can lead you. As he said, just follow me. What do they do in the? What were they supposed to do in the wilderness? Pillar of fire, pillar of cloud. Follow it. Cross the Jordan. Follow it. Just keep following me. That's all. And as Christ said, pick up your cross and follow me. What about John? What's going to happen to John? Peter said. What's that to you, Peter? You follow me. That's all we have to do. So the idiot sheep follows the shepherd. And I like that far much. I like that much, much more than having to do all the figuring out on where to go and how to go in my own mind, because that is not going to work. So what would have kept the judgments of God away from his people? The answer is found in the true meaning of circumcision. What would bring certain blessings from God in time? We noted that last night in Deuteronomy 27 and 28. Here's the curse, here's the blessing, all based upon the Mosaic covenant, which is conditional. So we might call these secondary to the blessings that are unconditional, meaning what he promised Abraham and all that you have in Christ. If you don't follow Christ, you're still in union with him. That's a blessing that you can't lose. If you don't follow in the plan of God, you still have a plan. And if you're alive, you can still get into it. But if you don't, you miss out on the blessings that are of that plan. So it's not that we earn the blessings. They're already given to us. It's just that we have to follow those blessings. Moses himself, shortly before his death, gave the spiritual meaning of circumcision that is necessary in the lives of men if they are to turn from their own ways, and he's going to state this to them: as you have already turned from God, now turn back and follow the ways of God. reminding them that they have been chosen by God as a special people, unconditional. That's a forever thing. And he presented to them their obligation as the people of God. That is conditional. There's always an unconditional aspect with a conditional aspect. So look at Deuteronomy 10:12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and love him, and serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good. And that's a good thing to remember. All of God's commands are all for our good. They're for our good. When we break them, when we reject them, we are reaping what we sow that is bad. And it's not as if what many of us believed before we came to know God, that God's just trying to torture us and give us all these commands because he doesn't want us to have any fun, that kind of thing. And that you find as you mature that that is absolutely false, that the commands are given for our good. But the first thing he mentions here is the fear of the Lord. And before we get to the circumcision part, this is important to see this in context. The fear of the Lord, which what? Where does it come from? This is not being afraid of him. But again, I've had a lot of people trying to communicate the word fear because it has an aspect of a sinful fear. And there's a sinful fear and there's a righteous fear. And because people mess that up, they won't use the word fear. And I think if you don't use the word fear, you take away from the meaning of the word, obviously. I mean, words have meaning, and this word does mean fear. But it's the context of fearing God in the fact that he is magnanimous, perfect, holy, perfectly righteous, and I'm not. I am minuscule in his sight. I am nothing before him. It springs from the knowledge of one's own unholiness in the presence of a holy God. So, as one who is completely unholy, and you realize that God is holy, and how in the world are you going to stand before him? How in the world are you going to communicate to him and him to you? How in the world is any of this going to work? And in fact, when unholiness approaches perfect holiness, it must shrink from it. Now, it's like, I think of I haven't seen a cockroach in a long time. I don't know if you guys have cockroaches out here. They abound in New England. I mean, if you leave food out and stuff. But have you ever seen, you ever go into a kitchen or something and it's dark and you flick on the light and there's a cockroach on the ground? Or a couple of cockroaches and they go scurrying under the refrigerator and stuff. They head for darkness because they hate the light. There's a lot of creatures like that on this planet. They live in darkness. When light comes, they run from it. Well, it's the same. You know, unholiness before a holy God runs for the darkness. It creates a fear. And that's a healthy thing, as long as what happens with that properly comes after. It's an awakening to the very real fact that you're a sinner to the core, and unable to stand before God in any other way than under the weight of his judgment. God looms infinitely large. And when he does, your arrogance of who you thought you were, think you are, wanes. It decreases and you become minuscule before him. Unfortunately, many people think themselves as somewhat equal to God, who can, so they think, at the last judgment, they can stand toe-to-toe with God. I'll be able to talk to him. I'll be able to reason my way in or so on. They think that if there is a day of judgment, that they can reason with him man-to-man. Man-to-man. Right. Many of the pagan religions actually taught this. The Egyptian pagan religion had it was well taught that you could, when you went to the underworld, that if you brought certain stuff with you and if you had certain tricky fables, that you could talk your way past this guy. I forget his name, but of course he's one of those, you know, body of a man and head of a viper or something. I don't know. I can't remember. But they taught that you can kind of talk your way through it. In the pagan religions, you can appease the gods with offerings, correct? You can give sacrifices. And they're about to judge you. And then you offer the sacrifice. You do some penance. You do whatever. And then they're appeased. And they're like, okay, I'll let it go this time. And in that, you can say they become really, those false gods are kind of like demigods. They're kind of like men, but kind of like gods. Like the Greek gods were like that. Kind of like men, kind of like gods. But yet you realize that the one and only living God of the universe does not compromise. He cannot be bribed. He says that in his scripture. I can't be bribed. I have everything. You can't bribe me. Even if he didn't, you couldn't. He cannot be bent or changed or reasoned with. He can't be. And what that does is make us shrink before him. And that's a very healthy thing. For those who think they can stand toe-to-toe, they fail to see what he really is and then fail to fear him. It is that they are nothing before him and fully worthy of judgment from an infinite, all-powerful, perfectly righteous and holy God. And God describes us. He describes all men under sin. Romans 3:10 is the beginning of this. There is none righteous, not even one. At the end of this particular section where God reveals to us what we are, all of us as sinners, it says Jew and Gentile. In Romans 3:18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. And again, that is a problem with the human race. They consider God to be somewhat human, and so he really is nothing to fear. And at God consciousness, at whatever time at that age, where at a young age, where within a young person's heart, this truth can be realized, that God is everything and I'm nothing, that he is infinitely holy and I am a sinner, what is there to do? Run from him? I mean, that is the response of some people. They truly do. They see that and they run. But God does not let anybody run without doing something. And that is the conviction of God the Holy Spirit. Christ said clearly in John chapter 16 that he said the Spirit will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. And concerning sin, because they don't believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I, the Lord, am righteous. That's why I ascended to the Father. And concerning judgment, because the God of this world has been judged. And so you've got the God of this world judged. You've got a perfect, holy, and righteous God. And then so here I am. What do I respond to this? And God the Holy Spirit comes and convicts the heart concerning this very truth at God consciousness. And then brings the gospel. Because now there is salvation, there is deliverance. And that deliverance is the Lord Jesus Christ. This truth brings a reverent fear of God within the heart. And for some, so it seems, they run from God as the reverent fear turns to sinful fear, which is truly being afraid of him, which we never should be. With this, that kind of attitude is misplaced and terribly wrong. The reverent fear of the one and only holy God enables a person to learn of him. It enables a person that when he does learn, he eventually comprehends the very mercy of God. And without that fear, and I do mean good fear, as the word fear should be used, a reverent fear of a perfect, holy God leads me to understanding of him. In other words, that kind of reverence towards God makes me humble before him. That kind of reverence before God makes me say, I don't want to go my way. And there's a nature in me that prods me to go my own way. And I truly do fear that way. There's a rest of God that I can enter into. Entering into his rest, as it says in Hebrews 4. In Hebrews 4, the writer of Hebrews says, we should fear lest we fail to enter that rest. And so we have this perfect, holy, awesome and amazing God, and yet here we are before him in mercy and in grace. And I've personally seen, and in my own life as well, damage done in a life that learns of grace and mercy, the grace and mercy of God without the fear of God. In other words, when that happens, these types interpret grace and mercy as a pass given by God to live any lifestyle that they choose and to still be blessed by God and led by God other than divine discipline. To interpret grace and mercy as a pass given to live any kind of lifestyle that we choose of our own choosing, while believing there's a guarantee of experiencing all the blessings of the plan of God, that's a falsehood. When life, health, and relationships completely fall apart in misery because of what? Carnal cosmic living. People who have thought that now stand shocked. What happened? You never learned the reverence of God. This fear, which first enables us to comprehend the mercy of God, awakens love, the fruit of which is manifested in serving God with all the heart and with all the soul. Again, this fear, which first enables us to comprehend the mercy of God, this understanding of His greatness and His holiness and my complete lack of, once I'm convicted by God the Holy Spirit that I am saved by means of the work of Jesus Christ, my next step is to say, I must learn of Him. I must learn His holiness. I must learn His righteousness. I must learn who He is. And I'm obligated to do so. He is not only my Creator as completely unholy and righteous, but He has saved me and delivered me. The judgment that I deserve has fallen upon Himself. He became a man and took that judgment upon Himself, the judgment that I deserved. That makes reverence, and that is the path to learning, that understanding. That's why the legalist never really learns of God, because he never really has a reverence of God. He's got more of a sinful fear of God in terms of I've got to work to appease God. And see, but I have, with a reverent fear and the cross of Jesus Christ, which has taken my judgment from me, then that produces a reverence of a son, and the reverence of a son to a father who desires to learn, desires to know everything about Him. That in that reverence, there is no subject about God that makes me, you know, I wish we didn't have to study this. I wish we'd move on to something more exciting, that kind of attitude. Therein lacks a reverence towards the one true God. So again, it first enables us to comprehend mercy, and then it awakens love in which we do serve Him. So the fear grows from the comprehension of the mercy of God into the love of God and mankind, which prompts the heart to desire to always walk in the ways of the Lord, in other words, to be holy as He is holy. And you can read it, it's very close by, but Deuteronomy 6:5 is that all-encompassing command, the greatest command of the Old Testament, is that, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And that comes from, again, look at verse 12. And now, Israel, what does your Lord require of you but to fear the Lord your God? See, if they had a reverent fear of God, would they have turned to idols? No way. No way. If they had a reverent fear of God, would they have gone their own way and rejected the Mosaic law? No way. Because in this, there is no one else to follow. No one else. And that reverence and that fear of, you know, if I don't fulfill this obligation of following Him, then I will be miserable in time. You know, it is a true fact, an amazing thing when you think about it, that a believer who has eternal life, who is indwelt by the Trinity, who is perfectly holy and righteous in the eyes of God in his position, can live a miserable life on earth. And any person, any believer who has seen what God is should fear that misery. Not that we can avoid it all the time. We're sinners and it happens. But yet we follow with all our heart and our soul Again, love Him with what? Kinda? Some days? 3 days a week? With part of you while you have a great love for yourself and something else simultaneously? No, it's Him and Him alone. And in falsehood, we replace God with other things. Ourselves, other people, circumstances of life. We take God out of the throne that we look to and put something else in there. So look at verse 14. Behold, the Lord your God to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens and earth and all that's in it. You'll love how he states that. Not just heaven, but heaven and the highest heaven. I mean, just in case you thought, you know, it's just the universe and there's something else outside of that or whatever. It's all things in heaven and all things of earth belong to him. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affliction. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples, as it is to this day. And we see here that God could have chosen anybody. Why? Well, he owns the heavens, he owns the earth, he owns man. He owns everything. And so, but yet, the Lord chose the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their seed, when he could have chosen any nation or all nations, since to him alone belongs the heavens and the earth. And we have to say, you know, that is a just decision. Because if God is perfectly just and he owns everything and he can choose whatever he wants, then that choice has to be just. And so, and because they're chosen, you know, Israel, what do we see of Israel? It was in Ezekiel chapter 16. The elders of Israel came to Ezekiel and God said that what was in their hearts is, why can't we just be like other nations? They worship false idols. They do all that harlotry. They do whatever all that worship is, the rites and rituals of falsehood that appeal to the flesh, and it doesn't seem that God disciplines them. Yet here we are in captivity. All we want to do is the same thing that they do. Come on, God, bend a little. No. We want to be like other nations. Sorry, you've been chosen. I didn't want to be chosen. Tough. The Lord chose the patriarchs, and therefore an obligation of the Lord is laid upon Israel by the love with which he, to whom all the heavens and the earth, with everything upon it, belongs, and had chosen the patriarchs and their seed out of all nations. Therefore, Israel, you are elect, and you have a plan that I have forged for you. And, you know, in stupidity, they say, let's be like other nations. But in all honesty, what greater privilege could be bestowed upon you than the one who could have chosen anybody chose you? Now, of course, your salvation was by your free will, but yet it was God who brought the gospel to you, and God knew you would believe. Therefore, God has predestined you. He's got a spiritual gift he didn't ask your opinion about. He gave a plan to you that he didn't ask your opinion about. He knows the day of your death. He didn't ask you that either. He didn't ask for your input. He gave circumstances in your life, the people in your life, the relationships in your life. He has controlled with all their free will. He has the ability to control all circumstances. He didn't ask you your opinion. He didn't ask you what you would like. He didn't give you three plans, choose your favorite one. He didn't. You say, come on, God, I wanted a different plan. And you're just asking to be like the rest of the nations. It's the same thing. See, if I have that reverent fear and awe of the Almighty God, I just count it a privilege to be alive. I count it a privilege to not be judged. Everything else is icing on the cake. I'm not destined for the lake of fire anymore. Everything else is gravy. I want a different plan. Come on. You're lucky to be alive. You're lucky to be not judged. The wages of sin is death. That's what you were destined for. Well, God delivered us. And he chooses. So when he says by the heavens of the heavens, the idea of heaven is perfectly exhausted. It's all his. this God who might have chosen any other nation as well as Israel, or in fact could have chosen all nations together if he wanted, had directed his special love to Israel alone. That's in Deuteronomy 7. As a perfectly just God with all power, it's a perfect decision. So then he says, therefore, since you've been chosen, now, verse 16, circumcise then your heart and stiffen your neck no more. And that Greek adverb, no, sorry, not Greek, Hebrew, that Hebrew adverb, no more, what does that imply? So easy to see that they had stiffened their necks. Now, when he states Deuteronomy, where are they? They're at the eastern side of the Jordan. They haven't crossed yet. They're in Shittim. And Moses is given his farewell message, and Moses is giving the marriage contract right here in Deuteronomy. And we know that even this generation, the second, you know, after the adults had died in the wilderness, that if you remember, they left Kadesh Barnea, and their decision was to go around through Moab and Edom on the eastern side of the Dead Sea, and they asked permission to travel through Edom. And the Edomites said, no, you can't go through our land. All right, so what are we going to do? We're going to go back down through this awful desert. It's awful. And go all the way around. Right? And what do the people do? Oh, it's hot. This is long. They complained. They murmured and complained against Moses. And God sent the fiery serpents. So what they had, many of them, had stiffened their necks against God. The circumcision of the heart, therefore, and that's how we can really tell what Moses is getting at when he says circumcise the heart, is that it's contrasted with stiffening of the neck, which is to harden the heart away from God and stay transfixed upon falsehood or false gods who portray that falsehood. It can be likened to the cutting off of sin. It's easier to think of it that way because it's the cutting off of the flesh. And it is going to be presented to us that way in the New Testament. But the cutting off of the flesh, what is the purpose of that? I mean, our flesh has been crucified with Christ. Yeah. So when that's stated by Paul, what does he say? When he says that you've died with Christ so that what? You may live with him. The cutting off of the flesh would occur at salvation. The crucifixion of your sinful nature enables you, which you couldn't before. Before salvation, you couldn't turn your eyes to God. But now you can. And now you can easily because of your position. No matter where we are, no matter what we've done, even in sin, we can recover from that sin and easily, lovingly turn to God and behold him. And that's why. That's because the flesh has been cut off. But because that flesh has been cut off, this neck that holds the heart in here should be easy to turn. Not away from him, but towards him. Always. Towards him. It can be likened to the cutting off of sin, but it's much more specific to a heart that should be easily and desirously turn towards God in order to behold him and to honor him and to always follow him in his ways. The Hebrew word used here for neck can mean the back of the neck, as in a back has been turned to God. And this is coupled with the Hebrew verb kasha, which means to harden or to harden oneself. The best Hebrew lexicon defines this verb as to have difficulty, to harden oneself, to make heavy, to raise objections, to make hard, or to be pig-headed. I like that. So you turn the back to God, and you pig-headedly won't turn back. No, I'm doing it my way. I don't care. Right? This will become, you become like a baby, a little child. And I'm not doing it God's way. I'm doing it my way. But you know God's way, don't you? You know the way to do it God. Yeah, but I'm not doing it God's way. I'm doing it my way. Because I'm angry. Because I'm upset. Because I'm hurt. Is there any excuse for doing it your way and not God's way? Is there some scripture in the Bible that says, well, okay, now this time you can do it your way because I understand it. Your feelings got hurt. No. No, it's stiff-neckedness, if that's a word. Sounds like naked, right? Circumcision. Sorry, God get me back for saying naked behind the pulpit. We see the imagery of the neck turned away from God and hardened into place with the eyes fixed on something or someone away from Him. And it's often myself. I'm going to get occupied with myself. I'm going to cross my arms and throw a little tantrum. And look, we all do it, don't we? Yes, we're sinners. We all do it. But this is a lifestyle. We all do that. If you're a positive believer, God is going to lovingly take you to maturity and glorify Himself in you, guaranteed, if you have that soft heart that turns to Him. Because we all turn away. But it should be momentarily. We should always, you know, as we're told, to be alert, because we can get stiff-necked. If you think that you have come along so far and so in love with God that you could never fall away, that's a stupid thing to think. You should always guard the ground that you're on. I mean, I've seen tons of believers be positive towards the Word of God for months, years, and then something happens, and they leave Him. They go back to their old lifestyle. And because of a breakup or because of a financial thing, or so oftentimes it's addiction, drug or alcohol addiction. And they just go back to their old lifestyle. Don't ever think that you can't do that. You have to guard the ground that you're on. So circumcision of the heart is to soften the neck of the heart so that it turns to God easily and joyously in order to observe and follow His ways. So finishing this verse, we have the adverb "any more," or as New American Standard says, "no more." And it reveals that they had already done this. And so we noted so often in our study of Exodus that we saw this truly did happen. So the fear of God and the true love of God cannot occur without circumcision of the heart or a loosening of the stiff neck of the heart so that it turns to God in ease and in joy. Truly, that fear comes first. Reverency, not afraid of Him, just reverency, which makes you learn of Him. And when you learn of Him, you find that even though I never deserve to turn to Him, He has made it so that I can. See, that's true reverence. In that, you are always thankful, even for the ability to pray. You know, you think about that. You can close your eyes and pray. You don't even have to close your eyes. You can pray to the Father anytime, 24 hours a day, that you want. And yet a lot of us get upset that we can't go do what? I don't have time to go do this. It really makes me mad. Right? But you can pray to the Creator of the heavens and the earth anytime that you want. You know, we often get ourselves in a pig-headed way in that we take for granted what God has so wonderfully done for us. And so we lose our appreciation of the little things in life because we forget that. And that's why the first thing He says to them, this is the will of God for you, is to fear the Lord your God. Be reverently in awe of Him. Then you'll learn. And then you'll never forget to be thankful. So He says in verse 17, for the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great and mighty and the awesome God who does not show partiality, nor does He take a bribe. So Moses emphasizes that God is not a respecter of persons. In other words, God is going to bring swift discipline upon all who are stiff-necked towards Him. None of us get away with it. In other words, I am not the special apple of God's eye that so-and-so over there who is stiff-necked towards God is going to get disciplined, but I'm not. If I don't follow him, I don't look towards him, I don't learn of him, I don't behold him, then my steps in my life will not be numbered by the Lord, and therefore I will constantly fall. And again, that is a believer who has all the benefits of what a church-age believer does, who is the most blessed creature of all God's creatures. And yet he can live in misery because he's going his own way, his old way, the ways of the flesh, the ways of the world. God is going to will bring swift discipline on all who are stiff-necked, whether Jew or Gentile, whether to God, stiff-necked towards God, or we can be stiff-necked towards people. You know, instead, I'm not going to serve. I'm not going to give. I'm not going to lay down my life. I'm not going to love. The heck with them. They don't deserve it. That's turning a stiff neck towards people, and then that incurs discipline as well. He can't be paid off or convinced by persuading speech. The false gods could. So a false god, if you weren't following the ritual, what do we do? We offer a sacrifice to him and we appease him. God isn't looking for that. He doesn't say, I don't even desire sacrifice. I desire humility before me. You know, it's not sacrifices and offering has he not desired, but obedience. Right? And that, as we'll see, it's a circumcision of what? It's not outward. It's of the heart. It's inward. It's within that the heart of man is softened towards God. So now we turn, before we leave, there's three more of these we're going to look at in the Old Testament, and we'll go back to Joshua. First, we've got to look at a couple in the New Testament. So go to Romans 2, please. Romans 2, 28. Romans 2:28. Again, now circumcision mentioned more in the New Testament than in the Old, and in many cases in the New Testament, it is about literal circumcision. A number of times it's mentioned in Galatians because the Judaizers had convinced the Galatians to go back to the law, and was convincing all of these people in Galatia that were Gentiles, uncircumcised, to get circumcised. Which, of course, Paul had to deal with that. But here, he's talking about, again, the circumcision of the heart. So, Romans 2:28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. The argument of the foregoing verses assumes what is stated here, that what no one will dispute, that what constitutes the Jew in the true sense of the term and gives the name Jew its proper content and dignity is not anything outward or visible, but something inward and spiritual. And the same is true of the child of God in the church age. We see this a lot, and especially in the Gospels with Christ, that they, the Jews, thought they were something else just for the fact that they were born of Abraham, that they were racial Jews, and that they were identified by circumcision, because not all cultures did it, most didn't. So they were proud of the fact that here they are, they're God's people, and they're circumcised. But, you know, that doesn't mean anything if within your heart you're stiff-necked, unbelieving Jew. So Paul is saying here, what is the true Jew? It's the true Jew is the one that has been called by God and understands that call. Because that's what they really are. I mean, Abraham was really from southern Mesopotamia. So, but God called him out and he was willing to go by faith. Abraham was blessed and able to go. And so God made the covenant with him. And that unconditional covenant is, of course, has to be based on his faith. If he chooses not to go, then there's no point in making a covenant with him. But because he did, and God promised something through him and his seed. And the true Jew is to understand that, who he is truly. And same of the church age believer. Who are you and why do you have what you have? And if you understand that, then you understand the obligation that's upon you. You know, it's not like I've been made a child of God. That's awesome. See you later, God. You know, I'm going to go continue to live in my own way and in the flesh and in the world. But if you truly understand that you are a child of God, then doesn't that obligate you to your Father? It truly does. And so that's his argument here. The true Jew is not the one who is outwardly circumcised. The true Jew, who deserves the name Jew, the one called, meaning called by God, is the one who is circumcised in his heart. The inward or inside Jew who lives up to his covenant relationship to God is the high standard that Paul puts upon, puts above, really, the merely professional Jew, meaning I'm a Jew outwardly. It shows us that the believer is not to conform to overt signs of Christianity. All right, now I'm a Christian. I got to look like a Christian. What does a Christian look like? Well, he dresses a certain way. He has a certain vocabulary. He parts his hair in the right place. Right? I've been to a couple of churches like that, but way, way, way long ago, but not too many. But I started off after Catholicism, when I had left that, I started a Baptist church. And, you know, you look back on it later, you could see, you know, the guys all kind of dressed the way that they dressed. They all talked the way that they talked. They kind of all mimicked one another in behavior. God knows what they were doing when they got home, but at least out in public. And the same with the women. You know, there was a certain way you had about yourself. But then, you know, I find Bob McLaughlin's church, and nobody in there is acting the same, talking the same, or looking the same. Boy, I could tell you stories. I could tell you many. Whosoever may come, yeah, that was Bob's policy. And he just, as long as you don't reveal your life to me, I'm not going to ask. And people love that and flock to that. Not everybody loved it, believe me. But the ones who should have did. The Christian truly is who he is to be, following Christ from within in the sphere of his soul, his spirit, and his heart. And then as you're convicted, so you speak. As you're convicted, so you act. As you're convicted, so you dress. And whatever you do. And everybody's at different stages of spiritual growth. So an immature believer, a more immature believer, may have a more rougher vocabulary or not. I don't know. But they all of us need time to grow and to learn these things for ourselves and therefore make our own decisions. And we are not to judge one another. And if you're truly going to live as a Christian, it must be from within the heart, in that sphere of spirit, heart, and soul. So go to Philippians 3:2. I'm just going to look at three passages in the New Testament. Philippians 3:2. Paul says, "Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." The word beware means to be constantly looking. It's in the present tense, and this word beware, it means to be constantly looking about you. Not paranoia, of course, but to look about for what? Man, the evil, falsehood that is around you. It's always around you. And, you know, you should be aware that people with false agendas, and maybe even ignorantly, can impress upon your heart very false things. And sometimes very charismatically and lovingly, or also in great, persecution against you, whatever. So he says to be constantly looking. And dogs is a term of reproach. At this time in this part of the world, to call somebody a dog is truly a terrible, terrible insult. especially in the East, they normally did not keep dogs as pets. You know, when you called somebody a dog, what dogs were packs that roamed the streets. They were mangy, flea-bitten, starving, vicious, and scavengers. And they smelt bad. And kind of like what I understand in Mexico. We know somebody from Mexico. The dogs breed, and nobody feeds them. Nobody takes care of them. They're kind of out there on their own. They're mangy, starving, dangerous. And so that's what's meant here. Beware of the dogs. Paul is immense. You've got to love Paul for doing it. And who's he calling these dogs? Judaizers who in Philippi are infiltrating the churches. Paul would start a church, he would leave, go to the next city, and the Jews would come in and say, hey, whoa, everything that Jew Paul told you, some of it's true, but some of it isn't. And you all need to be following the law. They constantly did this to him, and he calls them dogs, evil workers, and they're called false circumcision. This is a great word. It's only used here, so we call it hapax legomena. It's a phrase used. Anyway, it's false circumcision. There's one word in the Greek language. It's katatome, and it means, so that's katatome, and it literally means a cutting off. There's another word used for circumcision constantly. It's not this word. This word means a concision, which I had to go look that word up. That means to lop something off, or a mutilation. And it's a pun on circumcision, in which Paul contrasts them to the true circumcision. The true circumcision, which he says we are, right, in verse 3, who is what? What is the true circumcision? Well, it's those who worship in the Spirit and glory in Jesus Christ, meaning that when they do turn to Jesus Christ so easily and lovingly, they rejoice in Him. You know, just the fact that I get to behold my Savior, just that fact, that gives me great joy. That's that word exaltation can be translated joy. Great rejoicing. I'm sorry, not exaltation, glory. It can be translated exaltation. Who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ. So what is that? That's a circumcision of the heart. Not overtly. And so Paul calls these Judaizers katatomes. And what that means is that they say they're circumcised, and they are physically, because they're Jews, but truly what they are is a mutilated circumcision compared to us who are the true. They are so mutilated because they fought against the gospel of grace and touted their own Judaism as the authority for it. Paul said, I'm no longer under the law. You say I am under the law. What gives you the authority to say that? I'm circumcised. Huh. Okay. I'm not going to ask to check, but you know, where do you get this authority to say this? I am a Jew. I'm one of God's people. You know what? That's not good enough. That doesn't give you authority. This happens a lot in our day and age. It still goes on. That men and women who tout themselves to be the perfect Christian or are popular Christians or are popular in their churches, and they say, well, this is the way it should be. And you have to ask yourself, well, where do you get the authority to say that? Well, I am who I am. I'm a popular Christian guy. And therefore, that's the way it is. But you see, for all of us, and this is such a gift in the church age, that the least of us, if there is such a thing, have 100% access to the truth. Bypassing all people. You don't need another person. In other words, God does give you a pastor teacher. But if you find yourself in a church where the pastor teacher is teaching falsehood, and he's saying, well, this is the way it is. I'm the pastor. So you got to, no, you know what? Adios. Good luck with your church, but I'm going somewhere else. But isn't it funny how some people will stay in a church? They'll stay there because of the people, They'll stay there because of the programs. They'll stay there because of the Sunday school. For whatever reason, the people are nice. The fellowship's good. And I'm not saying, if you want to, it's fine. Anybody can do what they want to do. But to stay under false teaching is to say, I love the people more than I love the truth. That's a no-brainer. The truth will set you free, not the people. The truth will set you free. And therefore, the false circumcision who base their authority and what they say on just who they are means nothing. And therefore, we are truly free. We're slaves to no one other than our Lord. Their circumcision, by the rite of instructed by God to Abraham, according to Paul, was only a mutilation because they thought it made them something. I'm circumcised, so I'm something. Really. A further note is the fact that pagan worshipers would often mutilate themselves in their pagan rites. When they went through their rituals, oftentimes pagans would mutilate themselves. And that's the word that would be used for such a thing. So Paul's got a double whammy going here. He's got the pun on circumcision. You got it wrong and you mutilated yourself. And you're worshiping false gods. So verse 3, again, for we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Now, when we get to the next one, which we'll start with tomorrow night, we'll see that why do we put no confidence in the flesh? Why? Of course, we see it for what it is, but why? It has been cut off. At salvation, your body is crucified. Before salvation, you had no hope but to be mastered by the sin nature that engulfs your body, your physical body. It's cancer, it pervaded all through your body is this sin nature. And you were a slave to it before salvation. But when you believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, that body was, that old sin nature, that flesh was crucified. And as we'll see in the next one, Colossians 2, you've been completely cut off. Therefore, no, I don't put any confidence in the flesh. God killed it. Right? Do I need any more evidence of the fact that it's no good? That it's nothing, that it is worthless, that it's empty, that it's vain, then God killed it. He killed it on Calvary. So, the true circumcision now worship within the Spirit of God, the Spirit and the truth. Remember, the Lord said the Father seeks these to be his worshipers, the true worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. In awe before him, glorying before him. And this fear, this reverent fear that turns to understanding, that turns to love, now when I turn, because now my neck is so nice and soft now, that I turn towards my Lord, and it says this, I glory in him. So many people don't do this. They don't have the ability because they don't know him. You can't fake glorying in the Lord Jesus Christ because this is truly rejoicing in his person. That's enough. When the other night we saw him walking from Basra to Jerusalem covered in blood. I can't wait to see that. Just the fact that he's doing it. Everything that he does, everything that he thinks, everywhere he goes should give us all joy. Because that's our Lord. The word glory can also mean to rejoice. It is the exaltation within that comes from living the spiritual life. Here, glory is joy. I rejoice in him. And he never goes away, right? He's always in me, he's always with me. You can't go anywhere that I'm not going to be. Even he said to the disciples, right at the end of Matthew 28, though you go to the ends of the earth, take courage, I'm with you. Everywhere you go, I will never leave you. People will let us down? Yeah. We'll let ourselves down? Yeah. The system will let us down. What else? Disasters will let us down. All these things happen to us. But there's many constants in life, and this is one of them. I mean, that come from God, the immutability of God. We always have this. No matter what, you can turn to Him. You can always behold Him. You remember, it was in 1 John. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And it's in my notes. We'll get to it probably tomorrow night or the night after. But if you recall, and we looked at it a lot, John wrote to the people. He said, this one, this Jesus that our hands held, that our eyes beheld, that we beheld and comprehended, we want you to have that same experience. And this is after, of course, the Lord is dead and at the right hand of God. Well, risen, of course, the dead, risen, and at the right hand of God. He says, so that you may fellowship like we do. And what John was saying is you don't have to actually physically hold Him, physically see Him, physically behold Him, though we did. But what I'm communicating to you will give you the same. Because it's truly not just looking at Him physically or touching Him physically, but beholding who He is in your heart. That is the truth of beholding who He is. And then He says in that passage, so you may fellowship with Him. You know, as a believer who loves, rejoices, has great joy in fellowshipping with his Lord, and there's another believer who thinks fellowshipping with God is a sacrifice of his own desires. In other words, God wants me to fellowship with Him. I know He does. And boy, that is a real bummer. Why is that? Well, because there's so many things I want to do with my flesh in the world, and fellowshipping with Him gets in the way of that. You know, in other words, I'm choosing something else over Him. Instead of Christ, I move Him aside and I put something else in His throne. And that's what I turn to. That's what I look to. That's stiff-neckedness. Right? But when we behold Him, we are to rejoice in Him. And if you know Him for who He is, it truly does follow. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your grace and mercy again tonight in revealing to us your plan and your truth. May it impress upon us the truth that you have for each of us. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Cheek.